Redeemer Fellowship Church is a community in Metro Boston rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to glorifying Christ by making and training disciples. We hope this message by Pastor Eric Raymond encourages you as we consider the gospel of Jesus Christ from all of Scripture. For an outline or transcript of this message, visit RedeemerFellowshipChurch.org.
I ask you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the 94th Psalm, Psalm 94. Psalm 94 is the passage I'm going to read. The entire psalm is what I'll read, but our focus will be on just really one verse this morning, Psalm 94, 19. Let's hear God's word, Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man. They are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from the days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon lived in the land of silence. When I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute, they band together the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord, our God, will wipe them out. This is the word of God. When I was a young boy, I would be drawn like a magnet to rocks in the woods. I remember particularly these kind of nice field, New England field stones, and I would see them. And after the first time this happened, I wanted to do it all the time. And still, I confess, as an adult, I want to do it. I want to flip them over, and I want to see what's underneath them. Because the first time I flipped it over and saw what was underneath, I was amazed at all of the things that you couldn't see on the top of the rock. You know, the bugs going around, old leaves, and just the impression upon the ground. And it's true that when you flip over the rocks, you see a lot of things underneath that you didn't previously see. It reveals what's going on underneath. There are a lot of things that COVID-19 is doing in the world, but one of the things it is doing is flipping over the rock of our heart and revealing what we would not otherwise see. By flipping over the rock of our heart, we're able to see inside and see by way of how we respond to things, the way we react to various pressures and inconveniences and discomforts. In that sense, then, COVID-19 and virus, like any other trial or issue, becomes a tool to show us what's inside. And there's been a lot of talk today about vaccines and how to deal with what we find inside, how to deal with the virus. And with any vaccine, there needs to be sufficient testing to make sure it's safe and to make sure it works. Well, what is the vaccine, or what is the medicine that God uses to deal with restless, anxious, disquieted, fearful, burdened hearts? How does God deal with what's underneath in us? What is the medicine that he provides? The main point that we're going to see from that passage in verse 19 is that God consoles his children through swelling concerns. Amidst the swelling concerns of his people, God consoles his people. The pandemic, then, is just another symptom of an overall issue of the curse of this world. And it's characteristic of that which is in our fallen world. And we need to know that God consoles his people in the midst of their swelling concerns. Look at verse 19. This is where we'll focus most of our time, and it will serve as our outline. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. We see the cares, we see consolations, and we see a cheered or a contented soul. So what do we have in Psalm 94? Well, we don't even know the specific issues that the writer is facing. We're not precisely sure, but that doesn't mean we can't study it and make really clear application to our own lives. What we need to see is God's help. God's help to the psalmist in the midst of this difficulty. And what we'll see is that he consoles his people in the midst of their swelling concerns. So we'll look at three progressions for uncertain times. Three progressions during uncertain times. The first is the problem. And that should be clear, overwhelming or many concerns. And then we see the prescription. The prescription, in the midst of this time, is divine consolation. And then the prognosis, personal contentment. The problem, the prescription, the prognosis. Concerns, consolations, contentment. Let's look first at the problem. Overwhelming concerns. And I think as we look at verse 19, I think we can all relate to the psalmist. He's facing overwhelming concerns. Notice he says in verse 19, when the cares of my heart are many, not few, many. He has overwhelming concern. This word that's translated care, it could also be translated worries or anxious thoughts. It's stuff, you get the idea, that's heavy upon our mind. It's a type of disquieting concern you can't get off your mind. It's always there when you wake up, when you go to sleep, when you have a moment to think, these burdens pressing upon you. So the psalmist is dealing with, evidently, some type of personal attacks upon him. And at the same time, it seems that it really vexes him and ties his mind into a knot. And really, for the psalmist, his issue is a theological one. Because he's wondering why in the world God does not spring into action and take care of the problem that he sees. Why doesn't God vindicate him and punish those who crush him? You see, in verses 1 through 7, he's basically making the case for God to act. He's basically bringing his argument to God, and he's saying in verses 1 through 3, basically, you're a God who judges and punishes those who do wrong. Can't you clearly see they are doing wrong? And then in verses 4 through 7, he lays out how they have gone about doing wrong. And you see that persecution, the way they treat people with brutal, brutal stuff, harmful speech and actions. Why isn't God doing anything? Here's the trial. It's pressing upon him. And he has this great number of concerns, as we see in verse 19. Every minute of the day. Can you relate to the psalmist? Concerns buzzing around your head like incessant bees, weighing upon your heart, heavy concerns. You can't collect your thoughts, sort through them, anxieties, fears. They expand. They crowd together. They're unable to be subdued and ruled. They're rebellious thoughts. They dominate your mind. We have a global pandemic. There's the concern of the spread of the virus. And each day we're updated with numbers, rising, falling. You have the health of yourself to be concerned about. The health of others. Health of people you care about. There's the economic impact. People are losing their jobs, record unemployment numbers. What is going to happen with our country? There's political concerns. People seem to be grabbing the pandemic as a pugilistic stick to fight one another and just get a half inch above the other person to make their points, going back and forth, so much so that cracks in the foundation are really exposed, and we're beginning to wonder if anybody's telling the truth. There's an anxiety and multiplying concerns. That characterizes 2020. But that's not the only thing, because anxiety and multiplying concerns were here before a virus. There's relationships that suffer. People have broken relationships. People lose friends and family members in death. And it weighs upon us. There's broken relationships in the home. There's wayward children. There's wayward former church members. People that may walk away from the Lord. Then there's personal. You may be wondering about your own future. Will I get married? Will I not get married? Will the Lord provide a spouse? What will I do professionally? What will I do for education? Where will I live? Where will God provide a house for me as my lease expires? Now that wages are being cut, how am I going to chart my course in the future? There's depression about things that have happened in the past. There's anxiety about things that are going to happen in the future. There's bitterness over relationships in the past. And I'm just scratching the surface. And then there's the spiritual reality of guilt over personal sin. There's evil and impure thoughts that fly into our minds like bugs when the screens are left open in the house. Uncontrollable. There's doubts that spring up about the Bible's truthfulness. Is there even a God, and can I trust the Bible? There's this perception and the feeling of being far from God. There's difficulty reconciling an intellectual understanding of the world and then a biblical understanding of what the Bible says about God. And sometimes these are difficult to put together, so much so that people throw up their hands. And there's stress over these things. There's a hard time reconciling what's going on in the world in the midst of what we read in the Bible. That was the psalmist's issue. I see what's happening. I know who you are. Why don't you do something about this? And it weighed upon him. And we're not even aiming to solve the problem at this point. I'm just trying to flip over rocks and show you that it is a common issue for us to have burdens weighing upon us. Don't you know that as we walk in here this morning, every one of us is pulling luggage of burdens behind us, just on us. And we've become so accustomed to pulling them and holding them that we might not even notice it. But we have burdens on us. The people sitting next to you or living next to you have burdens on them. That's the problem. That is characteristic of living in a fallen world. But what do we do about it? Well, we turn from the problem to the prescription. From overwhelming concerns to divine consolations. Look at the prescription. It's the divine consolation. Again, verse 19. When the cares of my heart are many, that's the problem, your consolations cheer my soul. We're intended to see the medicine that can handle the sickness. The vaccine that handles the virus. The good from God to take care of our problems. You see the contrast, don't you? It's intended to strike us. Verse 19. My cares, your consolations. You see the personal nature of this. Again, verse 19. When the cares of my heart, my heart's cares, my personal cares, your consolations. It's as if there is a consolation for every care in every person. Every great burden, there is a divine consolation for it. This is an astounding reality to grasp onto. For everything that weighs heavy upon God's people, there is sufficient medicine to deal with the issue. In the great medicine cabinet of God, there is an infinite supply to deal with our anxieties and burdens. This is tremendous news. What's the prescription? He says divine consolations. What are the divine consolations? Well, we see the psalmist models this for us, and he shows us that it's through the Word of God. The divine consolation is actually the Bible. We open it up and we read it. We understand who God is and what He says. So what does the Bible say about God? What does it say about you? What does it say about His promises? Let me just give you three quick areas to just kind of have as hooks in your mind to hang some thoughts on. The sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He's in control. Nothing escapes His sovereignty. This morning, I found out that some friends in California aren't going to be able to meet in their church after they made plans that they could, because the president made a declaration on Friday afternoon that churches need to gather. So some states that haven't opened up yet were eager to go ahead and meet, and they made plans and they did everything that we did to get ready to meet. And then the Ninth Circuit Court overruled the president, and said, no, actually, you can't meet. So they're not meeting this morning, because there's a limit to the sovereignty of a president. He doesn't have sovereign power. But we should not project the executive branch onto the divine executive himself. There's no limits in his sovereignty. Listen to Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heaven. He does all that He pleases. There is nothing that is escaping His sovereignty. Whatever He wants to do, He does. Even the act by that court in California, in the mystery of His providence, did not escape His sovereignty. Isaiah 46:10. This God declares the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. All my purpose. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over your life. Sometimes in the midst of difficulty, I remind myself, if there was a better circumstance for me to be in, then the sovereign God would have put me there. I need to trust that. Not only is there sovereignty, but there's goodness. The sovereignty of God would be of little comfort to us if it was not met with His goodness. We think of sovereignty without goodness as like a malevolent dictator. But sovereignty with goodness is the kindness of the omnibenevolent God. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Psalm 86, verse 5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. He is good along with being sovereign. But not only that, He's faithful. He's faithful. He always does what He says He's going to do. He never contradicts His character. You can take it to the bank. God is faithful. Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what He says. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way. Romans 8, 28, a verse many of us have memorized. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Everything He works together for good. He's able to hit the bullseye with a broken arrow. He's able to accomplish His good works. Psalm 9, verses 9 through 10. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in the times of trouble. And those who know Your name put their trust in You, O Lord, for You have not forsaken those who seek You. He's faithful. You know, it's common for people who don't believe in God, who are we might say pagan or unbelievers or in a culture with worshiping many different gods, to grab a hold of physical gods or some type of superstitious means to bring with them to somehow secure God's favor or some type of God's favor. And that's the way it was an ancient practice, where they would grab their gods on their travel and then they believed that they would be granted safe way. But we don't have to make carved images to somehow procure God's favor, because God is for his people and he's faithful to us. He is already with us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Think of a parent with a sick child, doesn't want to leave their bedside. Or a family member with a sick family member, or a friend with a sick family member. They want to stay by their side and encourage them and be with them and cheer them on to the end as a helper. And so it is with God. He doesn't outsource his care for his people to angels, but he himself is the God of all comfort who comes alongside his people. The Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help. God is a comforting God. He will never forsake his people. That is a consolation for us, the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God. He is for his people, and this should be an immense encouragement for us. When the cares of my heart are many, the consolations of God, his sovereignty, his goodness, his faithfulness should cheer our soul. And that's what we see the psalmist do in the psalm. He takes the good medicine for his soul, the sacred consolations for his anxious thoughts. And these are personal, and they're powerful. Did you notice how many times the psalmist takes on that personal pronoun, my God, my trials? He speaks to the wicked who are assaulting him. He speaks to God in his petitions, but he also talks about himself in verses 16 through 19. Look what it says. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my soul, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. And then in verse 22, but the Lord had become my stronghold and my God and the rock of my refuge. All personal. It's as if the psalmist is the only person on the planet speaking to God, and God is there attending his eye to him. Powerful and personal. And you see these consolations from God, they're primarily God's word, his work, and his worth. That is God's value. He is worthy. He's working. He's doing great things, and his word is true. Look at the divine care in verses 12 through 19. We just read some of them, but look, I'm just going to highlight a couple of them so you can see as we walk through. Look at verse 12. He even attributes discipline from God as something good. He said, blessed is the man whom you discipline. That's a surprise. God uses discipline for our good, to purify our faith, strengthen our faith, just like a loving father or mother would discipline their children. So too, God disciplines us. He also teaches us, verse 12b, whom you teach out of your law. He teaches us through the Holy Spirit what the Bible says. He reminds us of truth. He also gives us rest in verse 13, to give him rest from the days of trouble. One of God's consolations is to give his people rest. He's also faithful, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. This consoles him in the midst of trouble. God will not forsake his people. This is good news. And even more, verse 15, there's vindication. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. God will vindicate his people. The how long cries will finally be answered. He's also his defender, verse 16, who rises up for me against the wicked, who stands up for me? The implication, God does. God stands up for him. Verse 17, he's the helper. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon lived in the land of silence. I would have been dead. Verse 18, God sustains him. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. The idea of if we did not have God behind us, as it were, holding us under the arms, we'd fall on our face like a toddler walking on an ice skating rink, going down. God is lovingly holding us, as it were, under the arms. And even more pronounced in the season of difficulty, we feel the pinch and we say, if it was not God holding me, as my foot slipped, I would have been done. And then he's also the consoler in verse 19. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. God cheers us in the midst of difficulty. And then his character reminds us that God is good, as we've said, verses 20 and 21. He's not an ally of the wicked, but he's a refuge, verse 22, for his people. He is the one whom we run to, just as David would run into the cave to hide in the midst of being oppressed. So too, we run to the cave of God. He is our refuge. And he is a just judge, where he will make all wrongs right in the end. Verse 23, he'll bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. God will repay. There are limitations to human justice, but there are not any limitations to divine justice. He's faithful. So we have to notice here that in the midst of these consolations from God, it's not the lack of difficulty that is the consolation, but the promises of God. In other words, your comfort is not primarily in this world an easy path. It's a faithful God. The comfort we experience in this life is not the absence of difficulty, but the presence of God's faithful hand. And we have to remember that, because to actually think that God's love for us is equated with the absence of difficulty, then we distort what the Bible says about itself and what it says about us. And to do so, we maybe even subtly, unperceptively, begin to nibble at the hook of the prosperity gospel, which is a lie that tells us that this life is all about us having ease and comfort and personal success. And if we don't, there's something wrong with us, or there's something wrong with God. We only have to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and his life of difficulty to be reminded that that is a ridiculous claim in theology to have. We think of the hymn, "Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." Don't you see the irony of the whole thing? What caused the psalmist to see God's goodness? What was it? It was difficulty. Difficulty became the lenses to see his goodness in a way that he would never have seen it before. It wasn't ease that made him smile, but God using the difficulty. It's the preciousness of God in the midst of the time that actually has him lay upon the pillow of God's character and promises, rest in his consolations. The difficulty drove him to God. That's what God uses. We remember Herod was scared and trembling on his throne, but Paul sang while in prison. Why? One was an unbeliever fearing the ultimate judge, and the other was a believer who had tasted God's kindness and was never the same. Well, let's think about how we are doing with this. How do we practically do this on a day-to-day? Well, don't let anxiety, fear, and doubt live rent-free in your head. Don't allow it. Be the landlord of your mind. The Bible says that we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Take whatever example it is and take it captive. What about the suffocating story of COVID? What is the source of it? Not the virus itself, but the response to it. It's fear. It's anxiety. There are lots of tangential issues, but if we dug down to the root issue, which causes so much concern and so much fear, it's the fear of death. That's the issue. People are afraid to die. That's what the grip is. That's why when you walk down the street, even with a mask, someone goes 20 feet away to get away from you. They don't want to die. It's the fear of death. Well, how does God's consolations deal with that? Hebrews 2, chapter 2 of Hebrews, verses 14 through 18. Listen to what the Word of God says about the fear of death. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Those enslaved to the fear of death, he has delivered by conquering death itself and sin and Satan. He says he has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. And in this context is the temptation even to be afraid of death. So run to the consolation of God in the midst of this, that Christ has conquered over death. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? See, we can wear a mask, we can social distance, we can be careful while trusting in the God who conquered over death. We don't have to be gripped and enslaved to death in its fear, for Christ has conquered it, and we rest upon him, his consolation. Or what about anxiety about the future? What is the source of this fear? It's ultimately a trust in God that he will get it right. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, he says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than them? The concerns over your future, know that they are in the hands of God. He will take care of you. And he tells you to go for a walk and look at the birds, look at the flowers. He arrays them in beauty. He feeds them. He takes care of them. They're so happy they sing every morning. He takes care of them. He can take care of you. Psalm 37, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust him and he will act. What about grief and sadness? What is the source of it? Deal with it squarely and see how it comes from the effects of sin ultimately, and it is a right response in the midst of a fallen world, the curse. And see how God calls you to trust in him. And see how broad God's shoulders are to cast your cares upon him. The one who has infinite resource to console us in the midst of our seemingly infinite concerns. Listen to Psalm 56, verse 8. You have kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. This is the idea of God going about and gathering up the tears of his people because they're precious to him, because he cares about us. To know that in the midst of it, you never cry alone, that God cares for his people. Psalm 55, verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. What about your doubt over being accepted by God? Does God love me today? After what I've done or what I've not done? Do you trust Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you love Christ? Then he's yours and you're his. And if you're his, then your sin is gone. He's paid for it on the cross. You're forgiven of your sin. You're Christ's child. Listen to Paul in Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The hymn writer says, that soul on Jesus who has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Brothers and sisters, isolate the source fear or concern that is weighing upon your soul and prescribe the proper medicine from the Word of God to the soul, the divine and sacred consolations, and you will find the third, and that is the contentment, personal contentment, the prognosis. It's interesting that most of our concerns, if we really think about them, are physical and external, and the solution that God prescribes is internal. The medicine that God prescribes is to the heart, to the soul. It's actually the storm inside that needs to be quieted. God has to speak to our hearts like Jesus spoke to the Sea of Galilee and say, "Peace, be still," and then the stillness happens. It works inside, not from the outside. And what's interesting here is the word that's translated in verse 19 as cheer, your consolations cheer my soul. It means to delight or to have pleasure in. It expresses this refreshment, this satisfaction, it's contentment. It's the ability to trust in God even when things are difficult. Amidst the stormy or choppy waters of this world, we know that there is a divine captain in the hull steering the ship, and it will never shipwreck. He's in the control of our lives, and we can trust him. It's even used in Isaiah 66, verse 12, to describe the care that a mom provides for her restless child. We've all seen restless children. Children that need to be consoled. But listen what the psalmist says, what Isaiah says in Isaiah 66, verses 12 through 13. Listen to what the Lord says through Isaiah. "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her," it says to his people, "like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip, and bounced," that's our word, "bounced upon her knees, as one who his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. You should be comforted in Jerusalem." How about that picture? I said it's personal. It's powerful. It's as if God, like a loving mother, taking the restless child and lovingly holding and carrying, keeping from danger, feeding, caring for, protecting, and bouncing on her knee. It's the intimacy of the love and the care of God for his people. And he says, "So I will comfort you." This is how he deals with us. Like a loving, caring, concerning mother. So personal. "In the midst of swelling concerns, your consolations cheer my soul." Here's why we can see that these consolations from God are superior to anything else on the planet. It's the best medicine we can take. It's the only one that works. See, food can nourish the body. Wine may cheer the heart. Music may soothe the ear. Art can captivate the eyes. Sleep can refresh your body. But only the consolations of God can cheer your soul. That's it. That's the only way to get in here, is through the Word. The only way to have lasting, true and abiding satisfaction and delight, cheer, is through the consolations of God. And you know what the ultimate example of this is? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember when the cares of his heart were many? When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross was looming before him, and there he was falling down upon his face, sweating, as it were, drops of blood, and he was pouring out his heart to God as he was staring upon the looming shadow of the cross, that foreboding cup of divine wrath where he will experience separation from God. And he was considering the reality of wrath, not from the Romans or from the Jews, but from God, his Father. And there he pleaded with his Father, didn't he? Asking, "Father, if you permit it, let this cup pass from me." But what did he say in qualification? "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." The will of God was his consolation. The character of God. He consoled himself even upon his Father's will. In the midst of his temptations, in his heart and in his mind, he consoled himself with the sacred consolation of the Word of God. He is our model and our motivation. We know what happens. He goes to the cross. He dies for our sin. He triumphs over sin, Satan, and death. And on the third day, he raises from the dead, where he ascends to the right hand of God, and he is seated there. And so the writer of Hebrews says this to encourage us. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy set before him consoled him. God's will consoled him. And so Jesus becomes the example par excellence for us of this verse. We look at Jesus, who's the model of faithfulness, and he motivates us by what he did for us to cast himself upon God and have his consolations cheer him. The soul's medicine amidst the pandemic of fear and anxiety is God himself. We let the pandemic flip over the rock of our heart to see anxiety and all kinds of things like all other trials do. And we realize that the only way to really deal with that is to turn ourselves onto God and trust in him and be consoled by him. And it is only when we are leaning truly upon the Lord and letting his consolations fill our minds that we find our soul cheered, delighted, at rest, content in him. So, dear brothers and sisters, let this time of unprecedented heavy weights, at least in our lives, unprecedented, be an occasion to drive you to the divine and sacred consolations that you might have your soul cheered by him. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for your word, which is true and upright and good. Thank you for the way that it comforts and confronts us. It wounds us and heals us. It stings us and then it makes us sing. We thank you and we praise you. And we ask that you would help us, even help us to stand lest we fall. Help us to trust. Help us to have an intimate, personal relationship with you like the psalmist. It speaks to you with such tenderness and love, seeing your fingerprints and handiwork all over our lives, that we might be able to sing with joy and cheered hearts before you. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and gave himself up for us. We pray in his good name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you want to further connect with us, find other audio, view outlines or transcripts, or support our ministry, visit us at RedeemerFellowshipChurch.org. You can also follow Pastor Eric's blog at OrdinaryPastor.com.